A few months back, I mentioned in a sermon about how my family had acquired a dog last summer. Yes, our COVID canine, our pandemic puppy. We named him Eddie. And now, after 9 months with us, the dog loves my daughter. She's teaching him tricks. They play in the yard. He sleeps under her bed. He also adores my wife. When she works from home, he curls up at her feet for hours. And he helps her do her paperwork, which just means that he's shredding legal pads into confetti. But then there's me. And Eddie is still terrified of me. When I enter into the room, he scurries out. If I try to pet him, he flinches. Even a slice of steak won't bring him over to me. Now, clearly, someone before us had abused him, and it was probably a man, and that makes me angry that someone would treat a dog like that. But I'm also frustrated because Eddie's behavior towards me is a blatant violation of our contract. You know, the man's best friend clause that is supposed to exist between dogs and their humans. I mean, this wasn't part of the deal because it's his job to like me. It's what we design dogs to do. Now, some may say that God created dogs, but that's not true. God created wolves, and we took God's wolves and turned them into poodles. We domesticated wolves to serve us and to work for us. And now we have dogs that watch our flocks. They guard our homes. They entertain us. They comfort us. They're our friends. I mean, we would never let a wolf near our children, but we trust our dogs. Now, how we got from wild wolf to dog is a story that the scientists are still trying to unravel in detail. And there are, believe it or not, two prevailing hypotheses over the origin of dogs. The first of these, the first theory, states that people domesticated wolves. And the second theory states that wolves, in fact, domesticated themselves. Now, both of these theories set the date of this period of evolution as taking place between 10 and 30,000 years ago, well before our written history. That first theory states that what humans did was go out and capture and breed the wolves that exhibited desirable characteristics. That's one way. The second theory suggests that certain wolves became hangers-on at the edge of human encampments, attracted by the human trash. These were the smart wolves. And over time, through a process of self-selection, these wolves bred and evolved into more dog-like animals that enjoyed being in the company of humans. Now, the truth is probably a combination of these two theories, that yes, wolves self-selected, but we also went out and found those that we liked and bred them selectively. But the larger question is not how did dogs evolve, but where they originated. And using DNA research, scientists have discovered that dogs evolved simultaneously in China and in Europe. And then travelers from the East brought their animals to the West, where the populations interbred, which gave us the dogs that we know today. And in this process of domestication, those mighty wolves were changed in body and in temperament. Their skulls, teeth, and paws shrank. Their ears flopped, which is the best part of a dog. They gained a docile disposition. They became both less frightening and less fearful. And they also learn to read the complex expressions on human faces. Now, we'll probably never know exactly how we got from wolves to dogs, but we do know that the domestication of dogs changed our world. Dogs are the first animals that humans reshaped to meet our needs. And over time, we have become exceptional at domesticating animals and plants and even our environment to meet our whims. And the exception, of course, is cats. We've never domesticated cats. Cats have domesticated us. But humans have a habit of domesticating the things in our world. If there's a wilderness, we want to settle it. If there's a mountain, we want to climb it. If there's a swamp, we want to drain it. If there's a desert, we're going to flood it. If there's a wild animal, we want to tame it. We are good at doing these things, and we don't stop there. We try to do the same with God. From the very beginning, believers have sought to domesticate our God, to transform our God into our image, to tame God, to make God smaller, to make God safer, to make God work for us. Our goal has been to make God as much like us as possible. Today, as I mentioned, is Trinity Sunday. And on this day, we are reading from the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah, specifically Isaiah's vision, in which he is called to become a prophet for the Lord. And in this vision, we are shown this God who is wilder and more unbounded than anything that we can imagine. Isaiah was one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament, and we read his words frequently here in our worship. He lived in the 8th century BC in the southern kingdom of Judea. And as prophet, he served 4 different kings. He was a persistent voice for many, many years. In the words we read today, Isaiah presents us with this incredible vision of God. And in this vision, Isaiah describes himself as entering into an immense temple. And there he finds the Lord sitting on this great throne. And the throne is elevated and God is far high above him. To give an idea of the scale of God's presence in that space, Isaiah tells us that the hem of God's robe, just the hem, fills the entire temple. And there's Isaiah standing very small on the floor of the temple with God, who knows how far above him, maybe God's head in the heavens. And God's garment fills this room. I mean, really, there's no scale to describe the enormity of God's vision. You may as well try to measure the Grand Canyon with a yardstick. Now, God's not alone in the temple. Yes, Isaiah's there, but God is attended to by these frightening, mythical creatures, 6-winged seraphs who are flying about the room. And as they fly, the seraphs cry out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And their voices are so loud that they cause the temple itself to shake. That word seraph, which is the name of those creatures, the word literally means burning ones. They are creatures of fire, and their smoke fills this room. Standing there, alone, in the enormity of God's presence, Isaiah now is forced to confess his own unworthiness. He does so because God's purity magnifies our own impurity. When we are in God's presence like that, we become fully cognizant of our own unworthiness. And so Isaiah there, standing in the purity of the Lord, he's confronted by his own sin. He is made naked. And he cries out, "Woe is me. I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Despite being a sinner, Isaiah is still welcomed into the presence of the Lord. Now, in response to his confession there, one of those seraphs flies down to Isaiah, and the seraph has a pair of tongs, and he's holding this live coal which was taken from the burning fire on the altar. And the seraph touches Isaiah's mouth with the coal and says, "Now that this has touched your lips, your guilt has departed and your sin is blotted out." And high in the heavens, Isaiah hears God's voice inquiring, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Isaiah responds to God's question in faith, saying, "Here am I. Send me." This vision that Isaiah offers us is, it's his attempt to describe his process of being called into God's service. His call to become a prophet was not something that he took lightly. And likely he's telling us about this at some point in the future. He's not some teenager applying for a summer job. He is entering into a holy vocation, and he's fully aware of the weight and magnitude of that calling. I remember when I was ordained into ministry, and even after 30 years, I can still remember the weight of the hands of the ministers and elders on my head and shoulders, and it is a weight I carry to this day. What we find in this vision has become actually a model of our worship. Because in the vision, we recognize four elements which shape our worship today. There's praise, there's confession, there's forgiveness, and there's God's word. First, there's the praise section where Isaiah sees the Lord and the seraphs are singing, "The whole earth is full of his glory." And that is our invitation to worship. And second comes the confession where Isaiah declares that he is unclean and not worthy to be there in God's presence. But that confession is followed by an act of forgiveness. And the seraph taking the hot coal and burning away Isaiah's sins. And then lastly, the word of God proclaimed with that question, "Who will go?" And Isaiah's response, "Send me." In this vision, every sense is engaged. Isaiah sees God sitting on the throne. He hears the seraphs calling to one another. He smells the smoke. He feels the temple shake. He tastes the burning coal. That's how worship should be. Worship should engage us fully and completely. It should carry us to another place. Isaiah's encounter with God is a declaration of God's power and mystery. It is worship. And it tells us that not only is God's size incomprehensible, but that God is wild and dangerous. God is not something that we can tame, not something we can domesticate. God is great. One of my favorite book series is the Narnia books by C.S. Lewis. And in the first book in the series, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, we read the adventures of the four children who enter into the magical kingdom of Narnia. And while there in that land, the children are befriended by Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. Yes, they're animals. And they tell them about the king of Narnia, who's a being named Aslan. And the children have questions. Is he a man? Asked Lucy. Aslan a man? Said Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not. Aslan is a lion. The lion. The great lion. Oh, said Susan. I'd rather thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I should feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Mrs. Beaver said, if there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly. Then he isn't safe, asked Lucy. Safe? Said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. We come to this place every week to worship. We hear God's call. We confess we are forgiven. And we listen for God's word and we respond. And I would hope that when you do walk through the doors of this church, that you do so with the appropriate fear and trembling, and that you are receptive to the call of the wild. We should always be overwhelmed with anxiety at just the very prospect of encountering the holy in this place. But we come here with hope. Because the good news reminds us that God indeed wants us to be here. God wants us to be with Him. Because remember back to the words of creation that we find in the book of Genesis. Then God said, let us make humankind, how? In our image. According to our likeness. We're able to come here today because within us is that spark of the divine, an image of the holy that God placed there at creation. My prayer each week is this. I pray that when you hear the call to worship, that indeed, you recognize the glory of the Lord that is present. I pray that the presence of God will compel you to confess your sins. I pray that you will accept God's forgiveness and hear God's holy word and respond with the most powerful words of our faith. Send me. Amen.